shortly after the Great Reformation of the 1500s and the extension of that into so many different European countries, we find that governments were incompatible with many of the reformers. And the issues of church and state became actually one of conflict, where Catholic armies and Protestant armies fought together for quite a period of time. And this great warring distracted the church from its ministry of missions. Indeed, missions after the Reformation was taking the gospel to the nearest European country. John Calvin started missions in France. He was from France. He found young Frenchmen and paid for their living while they studied and taught them, and then paid for them as they went out as missionaries. And of course, the Lutherans had a whole a hierarchy of electors that allowed the passing of the truth, but this put them in conflict with the Holy Roman Emperor, who was also a German, sort of. And so we find that the church throughout much of the succeeding century was at war and distracted from their major mission, to the point that missions became colloquial, regional, and if that. But with the Peace of Westphalia in 1644, the warring stopped between the countries, and it pushed the conflict back into the various nations. Each nation would be determined by their ruler, and it caused a whole lot of turmoil and assassination among the European leadership, which is a story for another time. It's about this time that King Henry VIII, y'all know Henry VIII, that wonderful, robust leader of the faith. Henry wrote a treatise on the supremacy of the Pope and the papacy, and was declared by the Pope as the defender of the faith. However, when the Pope wouldn't honor his divorce, he established the Church of England, which was not answerable to the papacy, but in many ways acted very papal. And of course, Henry became the Bishop of Canterbury, became the Pope, but Henry was Pope as well. I mean, he became the defender of the British faith. And we find that the same problem the church had at the time seeped into the Church of England, where people became preachers because that was a good job. And they had somebody who would pay for their patronage to become. You had to look for many of the clerics and the various pastors in churches were not there from any convictional thing as much as they like the job. And some of them are sycophants at best. And you can only read Jane Austen to catch some of the flavor of those times. It was against that time that there grew up in England a group of Christians called nonconformists. It didn't mean that they were contrary to everything. That's my kind of nonconformist. I was such a nonconformist in high school that when everybody else was a nonconformist, I became a conformist so that I was not conforming to their nonconformity. It's complicated to be me. Nonetheless, these nonconformists thought that Christians ought to be church members, not church members are automatically Christian. They believed that the Word of God should prosper among the body of believers to growing mature Christians. And because of the lack of so much external war, they had times of peace where they could contemplate what did it mean to follow the Bible and live by the Bible. Among these nonconformists, some of the greatest English writing theologians have come, and many of the Puritan authors who have volumes of books. There are even Puritan authors that have beautiful, wonderful books, and you find that in their ministry. They had a dry ministry because nobody wanted to come to God, but they were faithful for decade after decade. It's against this backdrop that many of these nonconformists got together and issued a statement of faith, became the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was so well done, and it was done by not just Presbyterians, but it became associated with Presbyterianism, that the Congregationalists, who had been Church of English people, but had found the light of the gospel, and so they were the saved Church of England people, as opposed to the church state. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, they liked the Westminster Confession, and they said, well, we want to say the same thing, but there's a few things we would change. And so they changed those very few things, and they issued it under the name of the Savoy Declaration. And it was to show that here you have Presbyterians and Congregationalists, and we're not really that different. We have some differences like black dogs, white dogs, big dogs, short dogs, but we're still both dogs. Against that backdrop, a very smaller group of folks called Baptists realized that they had the same thing. They weren't weirdos out on the left fringe, but they did have a few things that they disagreed with both Congregationalists and Presbyterians, and they were minor, and so they did their little tweaking, and they issued the Second London Confession of Faith. And that Confession of Faith was the dominant confession of faith for the next 400 years in Baptist life, including in the Americas. Many of the founding churches were founded on the concepts and the teachings of the Second London Confession. However, we have also noticed that at this time, the internal workings of protecting Christianity from non-Christianity and non-Christian Christianity, I know it's complex. Just be glad you're not getting a grade on this, okay? There is no test afterwards, all right? And if you say, can you repeat that? No. Anyway, the concept of missions had become rather stilted. There wasn't really even a whole lot of good attitude toward evangelism, if that was even a separate thing. We find that there arises a group of believers in Baptist ranks who were really quite common fellows and had a fairly notorious background, and God brought them kicking and screaming to himself, and they would say to their good. And many of these God called to preach, and among them was a young cobbler. Now, for the little kids, this doesn't mean he did wonderful confections with peaches and apples. Not that kind of cobbler. A cobbler is someone who made shoes. He said, I'm not skilled enough to make shoes. I can just fix shoes. So he was a low-ranking cobbler. But he was gaining a heart for the gospel. He had become a new pastor. He was being taught by a local pastor who had more education. And as he began to study the Bible and to study books on praying for the heathens and such as that, he started having a warm, burning heart for missions across the globe and certainly beyond the borders of England. And this young, poorly educated shoe repair man began to use scrap leather to make maps of the world and started to chart where were the lost people and what did they believe so that he would know how to talk with them. God laid on his heart the country of India. And he will go as the first missionary from that small Baptist group to India. And it will cost him. His wife will go insane. She will try to kill him. She will eventually die. She tried to kill herself. They stopped that. But she did die from the sorrow of losing one of her children, which, of course, so did this young pastor. He found that learning Bengali was difficult, and preaching in Bengali was even worse. And for 11 years, had no encouragement in preaching the gospel. And then showed up a friend from England. He didn't know he was a friend. He became a friend. And he had on his back a printing press, and he was a master printer. And it dawned on this young guy, you know what? I may not can preach worth a hoot, but I can turn the Bengali, the English and Greek Bible into the Bengali Bible. And so they began that process and project. And when they finally got enough of the New Testament done, they realized that the people in India did not have a text for their own religion. And so they were getting their own religion wrong because they didn't have the book that guided them for it. So he published their Shastas for them. They had to pay for them. And he gave them a free New Testament along with it. So he allowed them paying for their scripture to provide free Christian scripture to them. I thought that was rather crafty. In England, they thought he'd lost his ever-loving mind. But then again, English are very, very staid. Fortunately, they didn't get all upset about it because they're still British. Nonetheless, this young guy will go on to establish a college in Serampore, the nation right next to India, the Dutch treatise area where he was safe. Translated parts in a whole New Testament in 4 to 5 to 10 different languages. Became nationally recognized by the Indians as a pundit who loved India, even though he was a Christian. And modern historians dubbed this young man, William Carey, as the father of modern day missions. Now, having said that, I was reading really one of the best biographies about him by Timothy George. And he made the statement that the scripture sermons that really got his heart warm for missions was the latter chapters of Isaiah. And I said, really? Okay, I don't have the Bible memorized, but I don't remember Isaiah being this great call to world missions. I mean, you never hear it. You know, you go to all the IMB missions, they don't preach Isaiah. We only hit Isaiah when it's Easter and we want to do, you know, my servant bore our sins and all this song of stuff. And so I said, okay, well, let's look at some of the latter chapters of Isaiah. And the more I read, it was like one of those, I could have had a V8 moments. Wow, this stuff reeks. It is livid with missions. And so I would like to call you today back to missions in a biblical Isaiah kind of fashion. Just prior to this chapter, we have seen the whole section start off in Isaiah 40, where God has said, I'm going to redeem a people, not for their sake, but for my sake. Now you may say, well, gee, I liked it when God redeemed me for my sake. The thing is, when he does it for his sake, it has a greater purpose, and I still get redeemed. Amen. Okay? I'm not saying I don't want the benefit. I'm just saying my benefit is auxiliary, is lateral, collateral discretion, or damage, or winnage, whatever you want to do. Purposes, and he folded me into them. And so we find in this part of Isaiah, the move from the judgmental section with the twin servant psalms, where Christ is as Messiah is declared to be a ruler without equal, a king, a prophet, as if, and indeed Hebrews will call him the great high priest, because all other high priests need a sacrifice for their sin, but not Jesus. He didn't have to sacrifice for sin. He didn't. And there is no more beautiful description of the cross of Christ than Isaiah chapter 53. You'll notice 53 is not just two chapters away. And when we get to chapter 55, we hear the invitation of the Lord. In the first five verses, he's going to tell us to come, command us to seek. And then in the last two verses, 12 and 13, he's going to show us that when we come and seek and find, we will issue. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Now, you may say, well, not everybody is thirsty. This is kind of the kind of language where he is comparing this to chapter 3, where it says the Lord is at the door knocking, and anybody who opens it to him, he will come in and sup with him, and they will sup with him. It's this great banquet idea. And he's telling you, if you're thirsty for this banquet, come. If you don't feel like you have enough water, come. And you don't even need money. Come, buy milk and wine without money or without price. We are offering eternal satisfaction for free. To the table, we wouldn't have come. If it wasn't for his kindness, we would have turned him down. Because we prefer to be satisfied, substitute eternal pursuit of satisfaction with eternal satisfaction itself. That is real. Come drink at my feast. If you're thirsty, I've got wine and milk. If you're hungry, it doesn't cost you anything. He's even later on going to say, why do you eat this instead of fine food? Look at verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat good and delight yourself in rich food. Now, he's not telling us that we need to become gourmets. He's not saying, okay, it's okay to eat nothing but cobbler, which I would, especially if I can get my wife to make it, which when she does, it's great. She can make cobbler. You get to eat and drink. What he's saying here is you're satisfying cheap and it doesn't last. And so you're always seeking some satisfaction and you're always finding it something that you think satisfies. But when you get it, it's not satisfactory because it doesn't last. It's not really bread. It's what you think is bread. If all you've ever eaten is moldy bread, you think moldy bread is good. Until you walk into a bakery and they bring out a fresh loaf of bread. You go, what is that? Probably the first time you taste it, you won't like it. It doesn't taste like bread. You say, how do you figure that? When I was a kid, all we had was margarine, Oleo, plastic butter. And one day they brought in real butter. And I turned my nose up at it and says, ooh, where's the real butter? I said, son, that is real butter. You're kidding. Then what have I been eating? Plastic butter. Okay. Well, by the way, we don't buy even get Imperial. I've got those crowns. I'm tired of them. You don't know the commercial. When you eat Imperial, the crown wipes up. Never mind. I'm sorry. I'm preaching out of my depth here. So you find here that the Lord's promises, where he says, come, listen to me, your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. All these promises of God for our soul are those things that deeply satisfy, eternally satisfy, and keep us on an even plane, even while the world is going to perdition. They call the things that are not, are. You can be whatever gender you want to be. They do this with pronouns. I think I've almost given in to the pronoun issue. I want to be called Your Majesty or Your Royal Highness. Those are my pronouns. I'll even wear the little placard and put a ring on you. Never mind. You can fool some of the people some of the time. You see, God's invitation is to you and I, and it still is. You can say, well, I remember when I walked down the aisle and prayed the prayer inside of the card and was baptized, and I've been healed, praise God, hallelujah. But do you come to him still? You should. Because you still find yourself hungry and thirsty for righteousness. What did he say for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? They shall be satisfied. Miss Betty, we don't get too old to come to the Lord. And Naomi, bless your heart, we don't get too young to come to the Lord. What a great armament it is when you practice coming to the Lord on a regular, daily, semi-hourly basis, such that when you meet somebody who's not the Lord's, the first thing you would say, well, you need to come to the Lord. And somebody says, well, you're trying to be evangelistic. I said, I didn't know that. I was just trying to tell you what God said. Come to me. Come get my food, find my promises, establish yourself in my covenant. Now, it's at this point where we find David in the covenant popping up in verse 3 that somebody's going to say, King's X, this is Isaiah, this is the Old Testament, he's talking to Israel, and you and I are not Israel. And everything you just said is true. He is talking to Israel, and we aren't Israel. But look at what he does under the idea of the Davidic covenant. He says, incline your ear, verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make you, with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Come to the Lord. God will bring his chosen people to himself, and it won't be all of Israel. It'll be the redeemed of Israel. But he's also going to call chosen Gentiles to himself, and it won't be all Gentiles, but it'll be someone from every tribe, tongue, and nation. A people who are not a people will become a people, and the people that had no God will find a God. I'll be their God. The Davidic covenant is the promise that Christ would unite redeemed people from all over the world. And all you have to do is tell them to come. And you know what? The best way to get that in your mind is by coming yourself. Early in the morning, come to the Lord. Got a little spacer after lunch, come to the Lord. You're driving in traffic, and you're tired of chewing out the person in front of you, behind you, and to the left of you because of the way they drive. Because nobody drives as good as we do. Spend a little time coming to the Lord. Enjoy the Lord. Teach yourself how to enjoy God. Come to Him. Find His satisfaction. That's what Christians are supposed to do. You don't have to have an advanced degree in theology. As a matter of fact, it could get in the way. You don't have to be able to be the most glorious, righteous person in the world, although you sure would like to be. Because the more you come to the Lord, the more you get a little tired of your own sin. As if there's something therapeutic about the presence of the Lord. It's almost like it becomes addictive. And when things that get in your way of enjoying Him, you want to get rid of them. We call those sin. And you say, how do you know that? Been there, done that. Have the weeping cloth. Still use it. Still have sin. Doggone it. Still enjoy the Lord. Come to the Lord. But you'll notice he says, don't just come. Look at verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Uh-oh. Call upon him while he is near. Does that mean that there's a window of opportunity to come and seek the Lord that will close? Yes. You can say, well, I'll do that tomorrow. Well, you know one thing about tomorrow? It's always tomorrow. Tomorrow when you wake up, tomorrow will be today, and tomorrow will be tomorrow. Every day that you wake up, the next day is tomorrow. It's like getting one of those round to-its. Even when you get one of those, you don't do it because, you know, somebody gave it to you. You didn't really get around to it. How many people have you met that you find out was going to come to Christ and died in a tragic car wreck or in the hospital? Or became vegetables where they couldn't come to the Lord. You see, the reason you come to the Lord is because you're seeking Him. He invited you, but you don't just walk in and say, okay, Lord, I'm here. Leave me alone. The whole point of coming to the Lord is that you seek Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. What happens when you do this? He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Haven't we just exposed the great love of God? And that his compassion is, he forgives repentant sinners. The word for return is the Hebrew word for repentance. It's the idea that you're going one way and you turn around and go the other way. I'm going away from the Lord, but I want to seek him, so I turn around and go toward the Lord. And as I go toward the Lord, as His Spirit has turned me, as His Spirit draws me, as His Word compels me, I find more and more things that I need to slough off for God's sake. That wasn't meant to be a trite statement. I just said it poorly. For God's sake. It is the Lord who brings you here. And it's the Lord who has found these ways that make no sense to us. Isn't that what he says here? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In two chapters, he's going to remind us that the Lord is high and lifted up and lives in a high and exalted place and in the hearts of the contrite. Isn't that what he's saying here too? My ways aren't your ways. Come to me my way. I will abide with you. So in Sunday school, we brought up the psalm that says, delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desire of your heart. Everybody thinks, okay, now, if I love the Lord, maybe I'll get that Porsche or a Lamborghini or spaghetti, whichever Italian thing you like. It dawned on me one day in my own life, if I delight in the Lord, what is it? What is the desire of my heart? The Lord. If I delight in the Lord, and therefore I want the Lord, I got the Lord. It's like, you want me, you got me. These are not two separate thoughts. These are a congealed idea that delighting in the Lord causes us to want Him, to seek Him, to find Him, because He's not far off. Even in the book of Acts, where Paul is talking to all these Greek philosophers, he said, God has put us all where we are and when we are that we might reach out and seek Him, even though He's not far off. The people in India, He's not far off. The people in Africa, He's not far off. He hasn't forgotten Australia or New Zealand or Old Zealand. He hasn't forgotten Old York and New York. He puts everybody where they are, when they are, that they would find Him, even though He's right behind them. And He tells us, come, get satisfaction from me, seek me. For a long time, preachers said that we have a hole in our heart for God. Well, preachers tend to be a little more descriptive over time, and therefore it became a God-shaped hole in our heart. I don't know what shape that would be, but I understand the sentiment. And a friend of mine one day said, it's not just God-shaped, it's God-sized. Well, that means it's a big hole. And we keep churning for all these things that aren't bread instead of finding satisfaction in the truth. He said, as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and doesn't return there, but waters the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, and it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You say, well, I know people who've read the Bible and they don't believe it. Terrific. Fine. But if I'm going to depend on the Lord to do with His word what He said He would do, I got to use it and then leave it up to Him. It's not that I don't care. It's that I recognize I'm not trying to win somebody's head or their heart. I'm trying to give them enough of the word of God so that God would win their head and their heart. Because their heart doesn't need to be won. It needs to be resuscitated. Dead people are satisfied easy. Promise. Go to a graveyard. Pull out a whole bunch of brownies and chocolate cake and say, okay, everybody that's a resident here, come and have all you want. It's free. Who's going to get up and take any? You say, well, I don't guess anybody will. If they will, whoever, you're going to be gone. They get up and you're out of there. That's my window. You see, this is one of the ways God has that's beyond our ways, is that He uses His word as he intends to. And he doesn't have to tell us his intent. He just has to remind us that we invite people to come to him and to seek him and to find satisfaction in him and find his promises to be true, to become one of his people, a part of his kingdom in his nation. And you say, well, I can read verses people don't believe. And you say, that's fine. Read this chapter to them. Come to the Lord while he may, seek the Lord while he may be found. How do you argue with that? You say, well, I don't believe that. True. But you can't really argue with it logically. And you find that among those who are redeemed and pre-redeemed, that there is a tugging at their heart because these words arouse dead spiritual beings into new life. Well, we now know why we should come for true satisfaction. Why should we seek that we might rid ourselves of these sins that beset us and hold us back and find the true and one good God, depending on his word to do what it says to do? And sub note here, Christian, you can read the Bible all day long and not grow as a Christian. But you can't grow as a Christian and not read the Bible. Because his word will do what he intends it to do. And you want him to be successful in that intent for yourself. And all of a sudden, kind of like Paul, Isaiah in verse 12 burst out into joy. Because he recognizes that when this all comes, when all the things come together, this kingdom is going to have a resounding joy that is impressive. Look at what he says. Verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Wow, the trees are going to become Pentecostals. Or Baptocostals, however you want to do that. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Now, catch this. We get the joy and the peace, but the mountains and the hills are the chorus. Well, part of their chorus is that God's going to make them flat. And I don't know if it's creaking or whatever, but can you imagine? Brother Jamie gets up, he goes over to the Appalachians and the Smokies. And he says, okay, the Blue Ridge, you guys are the tenors. The Catskills, you're definitely the bass. The ones down in Florida, y'all are the tenors. The ones in Washington, D.C., mouth the words. You can't sing. Okay, everybody. One, two, three. Well, they probably won't take a choir director. They'll just start singing on their own. And the trees are going to be... You say, well, this is a figure of speech. Well, sure it is. That's what you're supposed to get in your mind. What would that look like? How astounding that the very nature of the world would take over the choruses of praise to God. But what's this stuff with the thorn and the briar? Okay, thorns and briars we get. But cypress, how many of you grow cypress? Even if you grow cypress, you don't have the kind of cypress he's talking about. Because this is a tree. It's not one of those everlasting bushes that make you itch every time you get around them. At least they do me. This is a tree. This is one of those woods that don't deteriorate easily, like redwood and cedar. This is a tree. In the middle of the place where there's thorns and briars, which means it's pretty desolate, the evergreen cypress will stand. And where you had these thorny, bristly bushes, the myrtle. The myrtle is an evergreen bush that is very aromatic. That means, guys, it smells good. It's going to be beautiful, green, lush, and fragrant, and happy and joyous. And it will stand as a name for the Lord. So will you. So all I can do is invite you to come to him, to seek him, to find joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's what the kingdom of God's about. Won't you taste and see that the Lord is good? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for grabbing the heart of such men as William Carey. I appreciate, Lord, and praise you that his heart was open to you and pliant to your word. He served you at great sacrifice, what we would call sacrifice. But he served you with joy in serving you. It didn't matter how tough it got. And we find through the ages when missionaries have been down and discouraged because they don't have the success they thought they would have when they came, that the life of William Carey is an encouragement to hang in there, to wait on the Lord's good work, to wait on the Lord to renew them with strength like eagles, to wait on the Lord's word fervently sown to produce the seed it will produce. We thank you, Lord, for the figures of speech that refer to great banquets. And we see so many times in Scripture, it's the lonely and down and out that end up at the banquet. For Lord, we identify with them. We do recognize that you called them and you called us. And I somehow feel, Lord, we won't get a sense of missions until we enact missions in our own hearts. Until we seek you regularly. We come to you for eternal sustenance. We seek you in righteousness. We look for you in your word. We find joy in your presence and in your being. We look to your word to tell us what you're like, not what you're going to give. Because we know that life is in your being. You promised us one day we would see you and be like you. How can you do that? You said you would conform us to the image of your Son. That's impossible, isn't it? Over and over again, your word is about you bringing your people to yourself. That your compassion, love, and affection for them will cause them to be repentant of their sin and dependent on your presence. When that's our daily lifestyle, missions will flow like it's never flown before. It will come out of our mouths. It'll be in the streets, at the voting booths. It'll be in the grocery stores. It'll be in the shopping malls. It may even be on Amazon. We'll find that missions is what Christians do. We won't need missionary societies because we'll just all infect others around us because of your good word. I pray, Lord, today that you would recruit a new bunch of people who come and seek. I'm not saying, Lord, that there's no one here that has done that. I'm not even saying there's not anybody who does do that. I'm saying that we all need to do a little more of it on a little more regular basis. Maybe then, Lord, when we come to church, we'll have spiritual fellowship instead of camaraderie. That we'll be so interested in the Lord's work that we'll love each other in the name of the Lord instead of because we'll be treated nice if we do. Maybe if our lives are so consumed with coming to you and seeking you and rejoicing you that it takes over every facet of our life, we might even become Christians in maturity and godliness. But that's up to you, Lord, because only you can draw us to this. I pray that words like Isaiah's will ring in our ears come to me. Seek me. Come to me. Seek me. For in reality, all of life is about you. I ask you to honor your word and your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.